It's good to see some newer faces, and glad to have y'all here this morning. Welcome back to week three of 12 weeks. Let's try and get that picture back up. Our 12-week series, Sunday school class on how to study the Bible for yourself. Bear with me while I get the video going back. Is that right? Don't you love this new technology? All right. Today we are looking at the big story of the Bible, part two. So last time we made it part of the way through, those of you who are with us, through that big story of the Bible. And just as a refresher, and for those just joining us, we talked about four foundational pillars for studying the Bible. Fundamental and foundational to Bible study is understanding the authority of the Bible. Brother, could you dim the lights so we could see the screen better? Thank you. Then secondly, the big story of the Bible, which is where we are now. Language of the Bible, and then finally the literature, all the different types of literature of the Bible. Those are the four pillars to Bible study that we're considering together and that we're going to go through during the course of this Sunday school class. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the authority of the Bible and the fact that the Bible is the sole, absolute, final authority in matters of Christian life and doctrine. And why is that so? Because it says it is. Because it says it is. There's no, you know, when Scripture just declares itself to be the Word of God, it doesn't invite you to come debate with it. It doesn't offer up proofs for its authority for you to weigh and consider using your own logic. We call this the self-attestation of Scripture. The Bible comes and says, "Thus saith the Lord." This is the word of God without apology, and it expects you to listen, to hear, to obey, and to live. And it's a presupposition of this Sunday school class, and it's fundamental to understand that the Bible is the sole, absolute, final authority in matters of Christian life and doctrine simply because God says so. It says so. Secondly, we then began to talk about the big story of the Bible. So we introduced this principle that for Bible study, it is essential for proper interpretation to have an understanding of the big overarching story of the Bible. It's an amazing fact that this book we call the Bible, made up of 66 smaller books, that every book in the Bible is part of this larger book, and this book that we call the Bible, though written by different human authors in very different styles across roughly 1,500 years, across multiple types of literature, different genres, it tells one unified story. It's one big story from beginning to end. And it's telling the story of something glorious that God Almighty is doing. And this morning, Lord willing, we're going to do our best to unfold the rest of that story, and then we're going to end today by applying what we've learned as we've been talking about the big story. We're going to do a Bible study together on a passage, an individual passage of Scripture, in light of the larger context of this grand biblical story. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll move on to the language of the Bible, and then after that, we will get into the various types of literature of the Bible. So just a reminder, many found it very helpful to think of the big story of the Bible in terms of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation, where there's an awareness that no matter what passage, what book in the Bible that you're in, there is this overarching storyline that whether you're in Isaiah or Proverbs or Judges or Romans or a gospel, it's always moving towards something. It's always a part of a larger overarching story of what God is doing. And also, remember, I like to think of it in terms of this big picture, in terms of creation, fall, promise, birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return. So it's important to see the big story when we're studying small passages. Bible study is fundamentally, it's about more than just the big story of the Bible, but it's never about less. The overarching grand story of the Bible is the story of God at work, doing something from beginning to end. So let's jump back in to this story from where we were last time. Remember, this is just a very high-level overview of the Bible's one big story. And so obviously we're leaving out large chunks of Scripture as it unfolds. We are flying at high altitude across redemptive history with this overview. The first part of the story, we considered it last week, was from creation to the nations. So we talked about God's creating everything out of nothing, this eternal God, and we talked about all that we see there with Adam being given the command to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. Eden was just a garden within creation. It wasn't all of creation. And Adam was to expand its borders, to subdue and multiply and fill the whole earth with the glory of God. Of course, he failed in his mission, and his kingship was usurped by a snake, Satan, who now becomes the ruler of this world, and humanity is plunged into the fall. The first promise we have is 3:15, Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman. Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent, Satan, on the cross where his heel will be bruised. And so right there at the very beginning of the Bible, you have the gospel. You have the promise of this son of Eve who is going to come and accomplish this great reversal of the curse. Of course, Eve has a son, and we think maybe this is it. He murders his brother. And so obviously there's just ongoing tension, as we saw in the story. It never comes to an end. It never comes to a place where you can breathe a sigh of relief and say, we have arrived. You know, it's always moving forward, always moving on. The tension is always there. And by the time you get to Genesis 11, you get the nations. And let me dismiss that. You get to the nations and the Tower of Babel. So all the people, they gather together. They are unified. It's sort of a beautiful picture of unity, except it's not beautiful, is it? Because they are leaving God out of the picture, building this tower, wanting to make a great name, not for the Lord, but for themselves. And so he curses them by scattering them, by giving them these different languages. And out of that confusion of the languages come the nations of the earth, the Gentile nations. And so remember from there, we next considered Abraham to Israel, where this one person among those nations, so these pagan nations, they're idol worshipers, which we know from the New Testament are demon worshipers. One particular demon worshiper gets spoken to by God. And he says, Abram, leave Ur of the Chaldeans, which is Babylon, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. And he shows him the promised land. He makes these great promises to him. Genesis 12, we looked at Genesis 15 as that promise gets developed, and Genesis 22, where he offers up his son Isaac in that testing moment. And of course, part of the promise is that Abraham's going to become a great nation. He's going to have all these children, which he ends up having. Which brings us back to where we left off last week, which is the redemption of a nation. So Abram and Sarai, they end up having lots of children. They don't start having children until Abraham is 100 years old. And as God promised in Genesis 15, all of Abraham's children, they go down into slavery. They don't go into the promised land. They're stuck in what country? In Egypt. And they're in captivity there among the nations. They're not in their own land. They're in exile in a foreign nation. And then God, who rescued 8 people from out of a wicked world, who rescued Abram from out of the idol-worshipping nations, he's already promised to rescue Israel, all of Abraham's children, with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, and to bring them into the land that he has already shown to Abraham. And so as the story moves along from here, you have the great Passover event, followed by the Exodus, that parting of the Red Sea. And after that, well, not the promised land, but where are they? Out in the desert, out in the wilderness, wandering. And God is the one leading them. He leads them in a cloud by day, a fire by night. The people are tested. They're tested again and again out in the wilderness to trust in the Lord their God for their daily needs. Remember the manna, they can only take up as much as they need for that one day. And then God leads them to a mountain, Mount Sinai. And there, having redeemed them from slavery, he gives them the covenant law that is to govern them as a people, as a covenant nation. And it has promises of blessing for faithfulness and curses for unfaithfulness. So Israel is constituted as a nation, as a great nation. I mean, no other nation has the privileges of this nation. They have the oracles of God, the king of this nation. Unlike the kings of the other nations, the king of this nation is the God of the universe. And Israel's God is with them, dwelling among them, first in the tabernacle that begins here in the wilderness, and then later with Solomon, with the temple. And remember, Israel never had a mission in the way that we think of mission. Right, Adam had a mission of filling the earth and subduing it, extending the borders of Eden until the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covered the earth as the waters cover the sea. We, as the people of God in the new covenant, we have a mission. We're to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, baptizing and making disciples. Israel didn't have that mission. Israel's mission was to stay put and to be Israel. There was no message. A New Testament mission, that's awaiting a message. But Israel's primary job, it was to stay in the land and to be Israel. Just to be what God has constituted them and called them to be, to obey, to show the other nations the glory of their God by living in a particular way there in their land. And yes, there were occasionally those who were sent out. So you can think of men like Jonah, who was called to go out to preach repentance to a particular nation. But those were just foreshadowings of the New Testament mission. That wasn't Israel's mission. Israel was to be Israel right there, being God's people and having the Lord for their God. So things look really, really good for Israel. But we still haven't arrived, have we? There's still tension to the story. We can't breathe that sigh of relief yet, because remember, they still needed Moses to intercede for them. And even Moses, who speaks to God and hears from God, he cannot see God face to face. Or think about the priests. This is the time when the priesthood is established here with Aaron, the brother of Moses. And the role of the priesthood is to mediate forgiveness between God and man. And so the priests, they're consecrated to do this. So how many priests could go into the presence of God? I saw a finger on Ben's hand there. It said one. That's right. Just one, only one priest could go into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God specially and covenantally dwelled. And how often? Once a year. So one priest, once a year. And when that one priest on that one day of the year went in, do you remember what he has attached to him? A rope and bells. That's right. So he's got a rope around his ankle. He's got bells around his clothing. Why? If those bells stop tingling, that's a bad news for the priest, right? He's done something wrong, and the rope is there to pull his dead body out. So think about it. I mean, this is a wonderful scene of forgiveness, but think about how dire it is. Think about how dreadful it is. And what a picture this is, that you can never have forgiveness without judgment. Judgment is everywhere in the biblical theme of forgiveness. So a nation is formed with God as their king in this covenant together with the covenant law. But as great as this is, it isn't the end goal. I mean, the end that God is moving toward is not ethnic Israel situated in the promised land with a temple and a king. All of that is pointing to something greater. You know, there's people, as Christians today, who are still looking back to this as the ultimate end. And this is not the end. This is moving towards something greater. And of course, this becomes clear right at the start of Mount Sinai, because Israel is unfaithful right off the bat with idol worshiping in that golden calf apostasy. And none of that redeemed generation, redeemed out of slavery, none of that generation enter into God's rest in the land that he promised to Abraham. Not even Moses, because of their disobedience to the covenant law, to God's revealed will for them. Now, it's important to remember that the main purpose of the law given at Sinai is to bring forward the promise to Abraham. These covenants are connected. That's what it's all about. The Mosaic covenant is all about bringing forward the Abrahamic covenant. You see this most clearly in Galatians 3:10. There the apostle writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law.'" That was everything that was given at Sinai. "And do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." So here's a great example of intertextuality, which is what we're going to be considering in the very last lesson of this Sunday school series. Here is Paul, and he's quoting from Habakkuk. So he's quoting scripture. So this is Paul's writing scripture, and he's quoting scripture, and Habakkuk himself is reflecting on earlier scripture. He's reflecting on Abraham. "But the law is not of faith," he says, "rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Verse 14, don't miss these words, "in order that," "so that," right there at the beginning. This is the purpose. Why did Jesus die under the curses of that Mosaic law, that Sinai law? Verse 14 tells you, "so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." That's why. So the purpose of the law is to serve the promise. It's never an end in and of itself at any point. It does what it serves to do and no more. And remember that the promise to Abraham is a development of the promise to the whole human race that is given in Genesis 3:15. There is still a curse hanging over the whole world, and God's promise to reverse the curse through that seed of the woman is going to be fulfilled. And the law serves the promise. It was never meant to make people righteous. It was meant to lead somewhere else. As the book of Hebrews makes clear, it was temporary, and it was leading to something greater. And so the story moves along to conquest. We have this section, conquest to kingdom. Conquest is referring to what? That wasn't a rhetorical question. Taking the land. So they're out in the wilderness. Now a new generation comes and they conquer. Conquest is conquering. They take the land that God has promised to them. And the thing that you see over and over again in this account, from conquest all the way up to kingdom, is that God is showing over and over again that this conquest, this victory, the greatness of the nation, it's Him, it's God, and not them. He's the one doing the conquering and not the people. The classic example of this in the book of Joshua is Jericho. Remember the story of Jericho? So Jericho is a high-walled city. Back in the ancient days, if you had a high wall around your city, you were a fortified city. It was very, very difficult to attack you. You didn't have an air force that would come drop bombs over you. You had to build ramparts, and it was very difficult to get over that wall. So here's a high-walled city. And there were specific tactical ways that you took a walled city. And this is not one of them. To gather instruments, musical instruments, and to march around the city and to play musical instruments. That's not the way you conquered a walled city, right? So what is God doing? He's showing that it's Him. It's not them. It's not their might. It's not their wisdom. It is God Almighty who is bringing about the victory. You see this also with the sin of Achan. What was the sin of Achan? You remember how the first act of disobedience in the book of Joshua? Yeah. Yeah, so there were devoted things in the cities that they had sacked, and God had forbid Israel from taking those devoted things out to be among their own possessions, and yet they did. And so, this is Joshua chapter 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. And as a result of this, the Lord withdraws his favor and they begin losing battles, right? So the tide turns. Even though he's given them this land, all they have to do is go in and take it. They have to do so by faith. And so when they're disobedient, God shows them that he is the Lord, and he does this. In his great choose this day whom you will serve speech, Joshua says to the people in Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." So he's calling this generation to faithfulness after the previous generation had been unfaithful. He says, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." What's that a reference to, by the way? Gods that your fathers served beyond the river? Anyone know? No, he talks about that second. So he says, and the ones that you served in Egypt. So there's two sets of, Ur of the Chaldeans. That's right. I think most scholars agree that this is referring all the way back to Abraham and his people and their idolatry beyond the river and the gods that they served there, which apparently just continued to carry on among the people. So put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And the people, they say with their lips that they will serve the Lord. They're going to put away their gods, serve the Lord. But the book of Judges shows over and over again that they do just the opposite and things get worse. So the tension is still high. This is, you know, the renewal of the covenant under Joshua does not bring the ultimate end. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That's the refrain all throughout the book of Judges. There was no king in the land. God continues to show that it is him and not them who is giving the victory. So you think in Judges of the great character of Samson, right? Samson, mighty, strong, he can take down wild animals with jawbones or take down armies with jawbones, and very impressive, right? But where does he end up at the end of his story? He's pathetic. He's pathetic. He's a blind slave. And yet, the greatest battle that he wins, God gives him victory in that state to show that, again, it's not them. It's not their might. It's not their strength. It's God who gives the conquest and gives the victory. Well, kingship in Israel starts right after the judges. So the people say, "We want a king." Why? Because everybody else has one. We want to be like all the other nations, all those nations out there. We don't want to be Israel. And God says to Samuel, "They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king. They're rejecting me as king." So this is a sin. They want a king. And who do they pick? They pick the biggest, tallest, best-looking guy in the bunch, right? They get Saul. And even then, God continues to show that it is him, it's not the people, achieving victory over their enemies. So remember, when David goes out to meet Goliath, what does the reader know that the people on the ground that day at the battle didn't know? What had happened to David before that? You remember? He'd been anointed. He had been anointed as king. So they don't know that, but you do. To them, it's just this random shepherd boy who goes out onto the battle. And God is showing, this is a man after my heart, and this is whom I've chosen as king. And victory comes through me and this small, you know, shepherd boy with his slingshot, not big, tall, handsome Saul. So eventually, David becomes king and recognized as king. and arguably the greatest king that Israel has ever had until the son of David, Jesus, becomes enthroned as king on the cross. But 2 Samuel 7 becomes such an important chapter in the Bible because really everything from Genesis 1 up to 2 Samuel 7 is leading to this moment. This is the climax of the entire Old Testament. Remember what David says to God, "I'm going to build you a house." And God says to David, "No, you're not. Your son's going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, and it's going to be an everlasting dynasty, a kingdom. And your son is going to sit on the throne. He's going to reign over this kingdom that I'm giving you, that I'm creating. He's going to reign over it forever and forever." So you have this incredible Davidic promise, this promise of the son of David reigning on the throne over a kingdom in righteousness forever and ever in 2 Samuel 7. So things look really great with David, but the tension comes back when you realize he's a murderer and an adulterer, right? This sticks into the history and the memory of Israel. When you get to Chronicles at the very end of the Old Testament, and it comes to David, it says David, the king of Israel, who was a man after God's own heart, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. It's listed there in Chronicles. Of course, Solomon comes, credible king, great wisdom, builds the temple. The kingdom is like it has never been. Things look glorious. Maybe this is the promised son of David. Maybe this is the fulfillment. What happens with Solomon? He does the very thing that Deuteronomy said kings are not to do. He multiplied to himself all of these foreign wives, even allowed them to bring their foreign gods in and erect their altars inside the temple that he built for God. And so it's the tension is still there. It's not going to get resolved with him.
Greg, yeah. I never have been able to figure out how Solomon, an offspring of Uriah the Hittite,
yeah.
sin.
Yeah.
Fits into that biblical narrative. Why Solomon? Why couldn't it be somebody that at least was not a product of sin?
Well, all through the line of Jesus Christ, and this is the line of Jesus Christ we're talking about, there are prostitutes, there are outcasts, there are great, great sinners. And I think Solomon is just one in a long line.
Is that the way you're supposed to place Solomon in the biblical narrative? He's just a product of sin?
I think that's one way to place Solomon in the narrative, but there's multiple ways, because Solomon, he's also, he's got more than you and I have as far as experience, as far as power, as far as wisdom goes. And so he is a type of Jesus Christ to come. And in many ways, he's the sage king who teaches and gives us in Scripture so much wisdom is written by Solomon. And then Jesus is going to come as the ultimate sage king and give us in the Sermon on the Mount and other discourses wisdom that surpasses Solomon.
And so we're supposed to just sort of accept the fact that he's a product of the sin of Uriah the Hittite, the thing that did David in.
Yeah.
But the product of that was Solomon.
That's right. And that's so God is showing himself to be faithful to sinners that he's made promises to, and he's redeeming even these wicked, sinful acts, using them to bring about a savior. Yeah. So things look good for a while under Solomon, and then they tank. And then they tank even further, don't they? Because what happens after Solomon, as far as the kingdom goes? Yeah, and we're so used to this, but this is incredible in a bad way. Two nations. There's only to be one nation. I am your God, you are my people. Two nations now. And there are two nations warring with one another. And you have wicked king after wicked king. But remember, God has been promising wicked people great things. He's been making these great promises, these good promises to evil men. Back in Deuteronomy, God says, circumcise the foreskins of your heart. And he tells them to do it. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. What does that mean? In other words, he's telling them to cleanse their hearts. Now, how are they supposed to do that? These wicked people, how are they supposed to cleanse their hearts? Well, he tells them in Deuteronomy 30, he tells them, I'm going to do it. So he makes a promise. He tells them earlier in Deuteronomy to circumcise their hearts. He says in Deuteronomy 30, I'm going to do it. In other words, I'm going to give you a new heart. The new covenant promise of a new heart. It doesn't just come later in, you know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. So there are all these promises just hanging out there, and things are not right, and the tension in the big story is high, as one people are now two warring nations, and there's one wicked king after wicked king, and the people, they fall deeper and deeper into that idolatry. They don't put away their gods. They don't serve the Lord. They serve foreign gods. And then what happens? Exile. 722 BC, Israel is taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. When do they get to go back to their land? Never. They're just taken. Israel's taken, and they never come back, except through Christ, as we'll get to. 586 BC, Judah is taken off into captivity by the Babylonians. So this is the southern kingdom. This is where we get the stories of Esther, stories of Daniel. Think of Daniel. Daniel is a faithful Israelite. He is living in exile under God's punishment in Babylon. And there's this tension between faithful worship to God and assimilation to the Babylonian culture. He's under constant pressure to assimilate to the Babylonian ways of things. And here we are in our own Babylon under the same kinds of pressure to assimilate into Babylonian thinking and Babylonian ways here in our own Babylon. So this is very instructive for us. Daniel, remember Daniel chapter 3, what happens there on the plains of Dura? This is the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story. There's a golden image that's erected of in the likeness of Nebuchadnezzar on the plains of Dura, and all the peoples. Remember, Babylon at this time, they rule the world. They're like Rome, first century Rome. They are an empire. They rule, and they have conquered and taken into exile many, many nations. Not just Israel. They have the world in their grasp. And the phrase that gets repeated over and over again in Daniel chapter 3 is all the peoples, nations, and languages. You hear the echo back to the Tower of Babel. All the people, nations, and languages. They come with all these instruments, and whenever they blow the instruments, all the peoples and nations and languages, they bow down and they worship this image. Now, is Israel, do you think they're included? There in the all the peoples, nations, and languages? Absolutely. Ezekiel makes it perfectly clear that taking Israel into exile did not reform them. It did not fix the problem. They continued their idolatry there in Babylon. So they're right there, bowing down with all the other nations. So here, I mean, it's almost a wonderful scene, isn't it? Like every nation, tongue, and language gathered together in unity with all of their instruments in this display of this show of worship that is multi-ethnic, multicultural, you know, just a beautiful, almost what you would like to see, but it is, what is it? It's the Tower of Babel all over again. And only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, refuse. Daniel, of course, gets these visions. So most of Daniel in the exile, he's seeing the future, and he's seeing the promises of God come to pass. So he sees, remember, it's recapitulated over and over again. He sees he sees Babylon going away and being replaced by Medo-Persia, which is then replaced by Greece, which is then broken up into four kingdoms after Alexander dies, which then leads to Rome. And then what happens in the kingdom of Rome? Jesus, the king, comes. The kingdom of God comes, destroys all the kingdoms of this world. And you see that in every vision Daniel has over and over again. And he sees one like the Son of Man coming on clouds. Those clouds are to remind you of Yahweh, the Lord, in the wilderness, leading the people in that pillar of cloud. It's always a cloud is associated with divinity. You see, people want to stone Jesus when he talks about himself as when you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, referring back to, of course, Daniel's vision. Ezekiel, he makes it very clear here, 36 and 37, so full of promise. I'll begin in Ezekiel 36:19. This is God speaking through Ezekiel. He says, "I scattered them among the nations." And they, by the way, where are the people when Ezekiel is writing? They're in exile. So the people are in exile, and Ezekiel is writing, "I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them." And did the people get better in exile? Verse 20, "But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name." In exile. So simply being punished hasn't cured them. But then God goes on to say, this is still Ezekiel 36 and 37. He says, "I'm about to act for my holy name. I'm going to gather you back to your land. I'm going to do more than just gather you back to your land. After I gather you back to your land, I'm going to give you a new heart. In fact, I'm going to put my spirit into you." God is going to do it. Right? It's not their faithfulness earning them anything. God's going to do this. And then that's followed up in Ezekiel by the valley of dry bones. Remember, what does God say to Ezekiel? It's prophesied of these bones. It's just a valley of dead men's bones. And he says, and as he prophesies through the bones, what happens? That sinews and muscles and skin and basically you have these human bodies that are dead. Corpses from the bones. And then he says, prophesy to the breath. And he prophesies, and God breathes life into these bodies. And they come and live, and they're a standing mighty army. And of course, that should just immediately make you think of what we talked about last week with God breathing life into Adam. He's giving, this is a new creation that God is going to bring about. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 makes this clear. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what Ezekiel is looking towards. So return is promised. Daniel sees it. The prophets foretell it. And they, under Cyrus, the Persian ruler, they do get to return. They come back. Of course, this is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild the temple. They start rebuilding the walls. When they finally do get the temple rebuilt, they're back in Jerusalem. They've got Zerubbabel as king. He is in the line of David. So they have this restoration of a Davidic king with a temple, and they possess their land once again. So you can imagine some of the people thinking, this is it. We have arrived. We have finally, after all these hundreds and hundreds of years, we have come to the end, that God was leading us to this place, and we've got the restoration of the kingdom, Davidic king, he's our Messiah, and this is it. But remember, what did the older people who had seen the temple that Nebuchadnezzar sacked, what did they do when they saw the new temple? They wept. It was so pathetic compared to the original temple, and the walls of Jerusalem had holes in it, and the nations around them ebbed and flowed and attacked them, and they were under constant peril, never had really any autonomy, just nations ruling over them. They're just one of the states within these larger Gentile nations, even until you get to the time of Christ and Rome. And you have 400 years of silence. And then We get to gospel to new creation. So when the story picks up in the New Testament, then it's all about fulfillment. When you get to the New Testament, it is all about fulfillment. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So when we think of fulfillment in the New Testament, more often than not, we think of prophecy and fulfillment in the New Testament. And too often we think that way. So we think almost in terms of like a cannon shot. So imagine a prophecy in the Old Testament in a verse or a passage, and it's shooting a cannonball some specific prophecy that shoots out. It goes over 400 years of silence, and then it lands in a specific verse in the New Testament or some specific event. But that is much too narrow a way to think about fulfillment. And so instead of thinking about prophecy and fulfillment, I think it's much more helpful to talk about promise and fulfillment, because that gets more at what's going on when you see the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The entirety of the Old Testament is just one unfolding promise which finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. And so, for instance, in Matthew's gospel, you have, so this is the head of the New Testament canon, first gospel you get to. After you finish Chronicles, you move right on into Matthew, and you have Jesus recapitulating the history of Israel. So Chronicles, re-chronicles the whole history of Israel, and then Jesus recapitulates the whole history of Israel as the representative Israelite, the one faithful son who represents and embodies the new Israel. He relives Israel's history. So, for instance, he goes into Egypt. He goes into Egypt in his infancy, just as Israel did in their infancy. And then he's called out of Egypt in a new Exodus. That's Matthew chapter 2. And then just as Israel spent 40 years wandering, being tested in the wilderness, Jesus recapitulates that by spending 40 days out in the wilderness, being tested. That's Matthew chapter 4. And where Israel had failed that test by falling into idolatry, Jesus proves himself faithful. It's fulfillment. And then at the end of chapter 4, Jesus, he reconstitutes Israel by calling how many sons of Israel to himself? 12 sons of Israel. Significant. He is reconstituting Israel. And then in chapters 5 through 7, as the new Moses, he reinterprets the law in light of himself. And then in the rest of the gospel, he fulfills that law completely to the letter, even to the point of receiving all of the curses of Deuteronomy upon himself for the disobedience of his people. So Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament. He fulfills all righteousness by retracing the steps of Israel as the true Israel, as the faithful Israelite, receiving those curses upon himself, so that all who now believe upon him, whether ethnically Jewish or Gentile, might be incorporated into him, into the true Israel of God. And so what we begin to see is that through Jesus, all who respond to him in faith and receive him as Messiah and are saved, they're saved and incorporated into one body, one holy nation, one kingdom. Not a divided kingdom, but a unified kingdom. This is why the Apostle Paul is able to write in Ephesians 2:11 that we have this good news that through the Son of God, all who believe in him are grafted into Israel, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And so he writes, quote, "Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create," here's creation language, "in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the commonwealth of Israel that he was talking about. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So this is the apostle Paul's inclusion theology. Right? It's not a replacement theology. It's an inclusion theology. So that all who are in Christ Jesus are the true children of Abraham, are the true Israel. And Peter's able to refer to the church with this language. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. Language straight out of Deuteronomy, and he applies it to you, to the church. So promise and fulfillment, so much more than just cannon shots from the old and landing in some specific thing in the new. This is why Matthew can write in chapter 2 about Jesus going to Egypt as an infant and then coming back into the land. And he can write in chapter 2, verse 15, that this whole episode happened, quote, in order to fulfill. So that's fulfillment language all throughout Matthew. In order to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, what prophet? What's the prophecy to which Matthew refers? It's Hosea 11 and verse 1, which says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, Hosea here is not saying on that day, this will happen. He's not talking about something future. What's he reflecting on? He's looking back. What's he looking back to? To the Exodus event. He's reflecting on the Exodus when God called Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And what Hosea is doing is he's talking about the fact that God loved Israel because Israel was his son, his firstborn son. Remember, he uses that language with Pharaoh. But they were disobedient. They were like a rebellious child. And God says in verse 2, right after he says, out of Egypt I called my son, he says, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. And so God says, this is my son, and I taught my son to walk, and I was the one that picked up my son. I was the one that fed my son. I was the one that healed my son, and yet he rebelled against me, and he went after other gods. And so this passage in Habakkuk that's talking about Israel, Matthew says, is fulfilled in Jesus. That's the way fulfillment works in the Bible. It's not a cannon shot. It's a mighty river that just pours from the old into the new. It just floods into the New Testament. And so, for example, the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So he says, died for our sins, buried, raised on the third day, and twice, for emphasis, he repeats, in accordance with the Scriptures. What Scriptures? It's got to be in the Old Testament. What's the Apostle Paul's proof text here? There's not a verse. It's the whole Old Testament. It's the entire Old Testament Scriptures. The entire Old Testament from Genesis to Chronicles is his proof text. The whole Old Testament is fulfilled in the gospel, in the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus Christ. So Paul can also say to the Corinthians that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they give four different portraits of the gospel, the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, predictions of the return and teachings about his return. You get to the book of Acts. And what's the first great event in the book of Acts? The Holy Spirit, so Pentecost. That is a great event. There's a greater event that comes right before it. The ascension of Jesus Christ. He ascends to the right hand of the Father where he is enthroned and he reigns and he rules over all creation. And this is where we are now in redemptive history. Jesus reigning, ruling, ascended. And then he sends his Spirit at Pentecost. And what is Pentecost? It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel, right? Everyone is understanding, all these people from their different languages, different nations, they're all hearing in their own language the gospel preached, and souls are being poured into the new Israel that has been reconstituted. Then you get to Peter's vision of the animals. You know, I'm a hunter, and so I want a bumper sticker that says that Bible verse, rise, kill, and eat. And that's what God tells him in that vision of all those unclean and clean animals all mixed together. And what does the vision mean? What's going on with this guy Cornelius? The Gentiles are flooding into Israel. They're coming. They're not having to be circumcised. They're not having to become Jews. They're not having to come be a part of Israel and their temple worship. No, they're just flooding into this commonwealth of Israel, this holy nation that God is building. And what does it look like? What does it look like in the end? It looks like 144,000 sealed by God on their foreheads. According to Revelation 7, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. So 12,000 from this tribe, that tribe, all 12 make 144,000 sealed on their forehead. And Revelation 7 goes on to explain the imagery. It represents a great and innumerable multitude from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, worshiping before the throne of Jesus Christ, not bowing down to some golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, but all the tongues, all the languages, all the nations bowing down before the throne of Jesus Christ and shouting, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And it looks like the Garden of Eden, that the tree of life is there. Precious stones and rivers. It looks like Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, John calls it, coming down out of heaven. It looks like a fully redeemed people with no more curse, no more death, every tear wiped away, enjoying God forever as his special creation people in a new creation under his rule, and once again sharing in that rule over his creation, the dominion has been given back to man. And so that's a very quick, very abbreviated, very high-level overview of the big story of the Bible, which should inform every passage of Scripture that you study. So in the short time that we have left, I want to look at a passage really quick. This one's very familiar to all of us, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so I want to think about how the big picture, the big storyline of the Bible helps us to interpret this passage and informs this passage. So let me first just give you two inadequate interpretations of this passage. One would be that inadequate definition of Bible study that we gave that the unbelieving, higher critical, liberal German scholar could do. And so he could read this and say, all right, the them there is referring back to the 11. You see that from the context of verse 17. So Jesus came to the 11, and he says these words. He makes these claims of authority, and then he gives these 11 men instructions to go, to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach. And he's going to go with them, and they're going to go do that together. So that's just very inadequate. Right, and not even quite right on some of the details. The typical evangelical could come to this and do Bible study to the extent of saying, all right, Jesus has come, he's given his disciples the Great Commission, And so we're to evangelize, and I'm to evangelize. I'm to be a part of this. I need to go. I need to proclaim. I need to baptize. I need to teach. But even that, I mean, that's in a certain sense, that's good enough. Because people read it that way and take it that way, and they go and they do preach the gospel, and people are saved. But just considering what we've seen in the big picture of the Bible, what else can we say about this passage?
Heaven and earth refers all the way back to Genesis,
and that authority that Satan has usurped from Adam, it's been given back to a man. And it's this man, Jesus Christ. And what has he just done? He's just risen from the dead. That's the context of the big storyline of the Bible. So Jesus, having gone to the cross and risen from the dead, he now has an authority that he did not have beforehand as a man. He has achieved authority over all heaven and earth. He's taken that from Satan. So that's the authority in which he says go. And then this going, right? This isn't just something new that comes in a vacuum, right? This is about something that happened thousands of years before this, out in the desert with a former idol worshiping man named Abram, as he looks up at the stars of the heaven, and God says, "I'm going to make your descendants greater than this." So this is about something much deeper, much richer than just a simple kind of flat-footed basic reading of this passage outside of the context of the big storyline of the Bible. So that's in a nutshell what we need to do when considering the big story of the Bible. Just for further study, because there's so much I had to skip, I would recommend to you these two books, Dominion and Dynasty, A Theology of the Hebrew Bible by Stephen Dempster, and then According to Plan, The Unfolding Revelation of God in the Bible by Graham Goldsworthy, which is an introductory biblical theology. Both of these books are excellent. And then my favorite is God's Kingdom Through God's Covenants, by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam, two of my good friends. This is the condensed version of their larger book on this. And it takes you from Genesis to Revelation and unfolds the whole story of the Bible in a magnificent way. And then just quickly looking ahead, next week we'll look at the languages of the Bible. So we're going to look at different translations, how word studies have been abused, and things to avoid, and ways to read the language of the Bible like you'd read it and interpret any other language. Then we're going to jump into the different types of literature in the Bible. So we'll look at Old Testament narratives first, and then prophecy, psalms, wisdom, literature, apocalyptic literature, the Gospels, the Epistles. Finally, we'll have a last lesson on intertextuality, and we will be done. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a sovereign God who decreed before all time and all eternity that you would implement Plan A. And you never strayed from that plan, that everything that has come to pass has been according to your plan from Genesis 1 all the way to this day, and that we can hope and trust in the glorious restoration and redemption of all things that we see in Revelation chapter 22. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with hope in your gospel today, that you would make us anew and with a deeper understanding and with freshness go and be a part of the great mission that you have given us to all the nations. We pray, Lord, that you would be equipping us to that end in our worship service, and that you would be with those who are making their way here, that you would be with Pastor Max as he proclaims your word. Fill us with your Spirit. Equip us for love for you and love for our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.